You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
All right, well, good morning. Hey, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 7, if this is your first time here, so glad you're here. My name is Matt McCarthy. I'm the lead pastor, and we truly are privileged that you would choose to worship with us this morning, and I trust that our time in God's Word will be an encouragement to you. You know, one of the greatest military leaders of all time is a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. He had an empire about two-thirds the size of the United States while he was in his 20s, and one of his generals toward the end of his life, one of his generals came to him and said, "Alexander, I have served you faithfully for years, and I've never asked anything from you. I just have one request. I would like for you to pay for my daughter's wedding." And Alexander responded, "Well, you have served me faithfully all these years. I will happily pay for this wedding. Go and speak to my treasurer." So a few days later, the treasurer comes to Alexander and he says, "Hey, listen, you need to punish that general. He's taking advantage of you and he's requesting funds for the greatest wedding the empire has ever seen. Like, he's invited everybody. He's taking advantage of your generosity. He's got to be punished." And Alexander thought for a minute. He paused and then he said, "No, I want to give him everything he's asking for." And of course, the treasurer at this point, he couldn't believe what he was hearing. And Alexander said, "Because my general is paying me two compliments. First, he thinks I'm wealthy enough to afford all this. Second, he thinks I'm sufficiently generous that I will do this. He's acting as though I am wealthy and generous, so I will give him his request, because in making this request, my general shows me tremendous honor." And that story right there, it illustrates just how we should go to Jesus on a daily basis. This morning, as we open up God's Word, we're going to see what it looks like to go to Jesus in faith, believing that he can do some extraordinary things, and in faith, ask him to do the amazing. And so if there's only one thing you remember from our time in God's Word this morning, here's the big idea. When I believe Jesus can work powerfully, when I really believe Jesus can work powerfully, I will go to him expectantly. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. "He got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she replied to him, 'Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' Then he told her, 'Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone." Today, we're in week 3 of our sermon series, At His Feet. The title this week is The Place of Intercession. The Place of Intercession. You know, there are many ways that we as children of God, that we ought to pray. We ought to pray with adoration, meaning when we talk to the Father, when we talk to the Son, we should adore him. We should share our hearts with him and simply say things like, "God, you are great. You are worthy. You are majestic. You are all-powerful, and I love you." Like, that's what it looks like to pray with adoration. Second way to pray isn't, though, with just adoration, though. Our prayers should be full of confession. I hope our prayer life consists of much confession. A third way to pray is with thanksgiving, offering thanksgiving to God for what he's done. And then, of course, there's supplication, when we can ask God to do some awesome things on our behalf. And then, of course, there's this prayer of intercession that we're going to be talking about this morning. Intercession is similar to supplication, but intercession is when you are going to God, asking him to work powerfully on the behalf of another person. It's your way of going to God and asking God to work in your child, in your spouse, in your boss, in your coworker, in your neighbor. You're interceding for another. In the passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning, that's what the mom in the passage is doing. This passage that we just read, this mom, she's interceding for her daughter. In her brokenness, and I mean in her brokenness, this mom is broken because her daughter is in a dire, desperate situation. And so this mom, in her brokenness, she goes to Jesus in faithfulness, and she's asking Jesus, and she's believing that Jesus is going to work powerfully in the life of her daughter. And don't miss that, please. If you want God to work powerfully, you have to go to him confidently. You have to go to him like this woman here in this passage is. You have to go to him confidently. You have to go to him expectantly. You have to go to him in faith. This passage that we're looking at this morning, this is a woman of great faith. If you're going to intercede, if you're going to go to God for others, you must go in faith, confidence, with expectancy, convinced that God can and will answer that prayer that you're praying. Now, since we're parachuting into a passage, I'm going to describe the situation and the setting, and then we'll kind of spend the remainder of the time investigating the scene, and specifically the proper actions of a person who goes to Jesus on behalf of others. Here's the situation. You have a mom and daughter, and of course you have Jesus and the disciples. But as we come to this passage, let's first talk about Jesus. It's already been a long season of ministry for Jesus. He's just performed some of his greatest miracles. The feeding of the 5,000. And of course, commentators say really that feeding of the 5,000 is more like 25,000 when you add women and children. That's just happened. Jesus, just moments before, he'd been walking on water. Last week's sermon, when we talked about the healing of Jairus' daughter and this woman who touched Jesus, like that had just happened. And so Jesus has been doing some pretty powerful, impactful ministry, not to mention Jesus has been doing a whole lot of teaching. So much so that the religious leaders of the day, we call them the Pharisees, they're known as the Pharisees, they've become increasingly more antagonistic toward Jesus' ministry. If you look at your Bible in Mark chapter 7, you can see that Jesus has just called out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And at this point in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are angry. And so they're following Jesus. They're following Jesus all around Galilee, and they're accusing Jesus, and they're discrediting Jesus, and really they're condemning Jesus. And ultimately, they're plotting to kill Jesus. But the Pharisees weren't the only ones looking to kill Jesus. King Herod had just killed John the Baptist just about a week or two before. King Herod is also seeking to kill Jesus because he viewed Jesus as a political threat. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is just absolutely spent. You know what I'm talking about? When you are just like emotionally and physically and mentally, you're done. That's Jesus. And if you really put yourself in Jesus' situation, I mean, it's not hard to imagine that Jesus, he is sad over the death of John the Baptist. He is scared over the death of John the Baptist. He's discouraged over the fact that his teachings are being misinterpreted. He's weary from all the outpouring that he's doing for other people. Any emotion that you would be feeling, Jesus is feeling. And I think it's really important for us as we study the life of Christ these 6 or 7 weeks to remember that Jesus, yes, he's 100% God, but he's 100% man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he has everything that you and I experience from a human perspective, he experienced. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Everything that you go through, all the emotions that you would have had been feeling if you were Jesus, he's feeling. And while this is going on, all this is going on, the cross is still months away, which means ministry for Jesus isn't over. He's not about to phone it in. If anything else, he wants to finish strong. There's more work that must be done for the Father, but he's spent. So what does he do? He escapes to get some R&R, and this leads us to the setting. The setting. Jesus quietly and secretly gathers his disciples. If you look at the passage, it makes it pretty clear that they leave Israel and they go to a place called Tyre and Sidon. We have a map because I don't expect you to know anything about Tyre and Sidon, but you can see it's outside of the bounds of Israel. It's in modern day Lebanon. That's where Jesus and his disciples are, and that's really, really important. It's known as a place, Matthew calls it Phoenicia, in his account of this same passage. It's, as you can see, it's northwest of Galilee. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. What's important to note about these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, they're separated by 20 miles. That's not the important thing to note. What's important to note, though, is these two cities were full of pagan idolatry. Sidon was a major center of worship for the fertility goddess Astarte. Tyre, you're familiar with Tyre. If you've done any Old Testament reading, that's a city that was coming up regularly. Tyre is the city that introduced Baal worship to the Israelites. Remember the god Baal that Israel succumbed to? Well, Baal came from Tyre. And the evil, do you remember who's the most evil king of Israel? Do you remember who it is? King who? Ahab, yeah. Dan is the Bible trivia king of this church. Just so you know, nobody can compete with Dan. If you think you do, if you think you can compete with Dan Houghton, your name is probably LeBron. Now, so Jezebel was married to Ahab. Right? King Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked of all Israel's kings. Married this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was from this region, right here. This was an area that promoted the worship of false gods in Israel. It was a wicked region. Why is that important? Why is that important? Here's the point. Jesus was withdrawing to Gentile territory purposefully so that no one would be able to recognize him. It's like Jesus, his ministry was first to the Jews. Understand that. He's king of the Jews. He went to minister to the Jews. So he's like, all right, I'm going to leave Israel and I'm going to go to a place where I can get some rest and relaxation and I can recharge so that I can do more ministry. And that's just an important note for all of us. There are times where we need to recharge so that we can do more. That's Jesus' point right here. And he's wanting to spend some more quality time with the 12 because the cross was quickly approaching. He had some things that he had to do in order to prepare them. And so he goes to this region where he won't be noticed. And while he's seeking to get rest and remain anonymous, this loving, persistent, faithful mom comes to Jesus. Now, why does she do this? Well, it's pretty obvious. Her daughter is in deep trouble. And those of you who have children, when our kids are in trouble, we'll do whatever it takes to fix the situation, right? You moms, you're great at this. When your child is sick, you're up all night tending to their needs. You dads, you'll make great sacrifices so that your kids can experience maybe things that you couldn't even experience. Like, that's what parents do. Well, this woman sees her daughter's desperate need and sees the fact that her daughter's in trouble, and she decides that she's going to go to Jesus on behalf of her little daughter. Side note, and I briefly mentioned this, but it's important to note. Up to this point, Jesus was primarily ministering to a Jewish audience. You have to understand that. And the way he ministers to this Gentile woman was going to be a critical part of the apostles' training. In the sovereignty of God, yes, Jesus is looking to get some R&R, and he's looking to retreat, but he knew what was going to happen in this region. And so he's going there knowing that I'm training the 12, and basically he's going to give them a preview of their future ministry, which the gospel isn't just for the Jew, praise God. It's for the Gentile. It's for the Greek. It's for us, because that's who this woman was. She was a Gentile. She was a Greek. So really what you're seeing in this passage of scripture, a couple different things. One is you're seeing the heart of Jesus, his love for both the Jew and the Greek. And this leads us to the scene. This woman, this Gentile woman who's going to Jesus, this woman who was filled with pain and confusion and hurt and desperation, and she's going to end up at the feet of Jesus. This woman, though, she believes Jesus had the ability to save her daughter. She had an extraordinary faith. Don't miss that. The title of this passage in your Bible, it might say something like a Gentile mother's faith or something similar. Don't miss that. I mean, this woman had tremendous faith, an extraordinary faith. But when you read the scripture, it's kind of weird. You know what I'm saying? It almost seems as though Jesus is kind of disinterested in this woman. Are you with me? You feel that way? There's some tension going on here. It's like he gives her a cold look, then he gives her a cold shoulder, and then it appears as though he's giving her cold words. You're like, what is going on here? But what we're going to see in this story is that Jesus is continually testing this woman's faith, and she's going to come out with flying colors. Her faith never wavers. Like, if there was an MVP in the Bible of a woman of faith, I think this girl's in the running right here. She has some amazing faith. This is a woman that all of us, not just the women in the church, should pattern their life after. This is a woman that all of us should pattern our life after. Because sometimes when Jesus doesn't respond to our immediate urgent request, our natural tendency is to do what? I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to get a little frustrated. Not this woman. Her faith never wavers. And I hope we will see this morning that the way this woman goes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter is the way that you and I should go to Jesus on behalf of our prodigal child, our unbelieving spouse, our lost coworker, our sick family member, whoever it is that you are interceding for on your prayer list. And I hope you have a prayer list with a bunch of names of people that you're praying for. Don't just say I'm praying for you, like actually do it and have a list and intercede for others. I hope you will pattern your life after this woman as you seek to intercede for others. When I believe Jesus can work powerfully, I will go to him expectantly. Number one, if I want Jesus to work powerfully, the first action of proper intercession is I must properly approach Jesus. I must properly approach Jesus. It's really important, if we're going to go to Jesus, that we approach him rightly. Somehow, some way, we don't know how, because remember the map. Jesus is in a different territory, but somehow, some way, this woman spots Jesus. It's really kind of weird, because if you read Matthew 15, it's the same account. We might even read a little bit of that today. If you read Matthew 15 and Mark 7, it says that Jesus is inside a house. Like, he's really secluded. He doesn't want to be seen. He's seeking to go unnoticed, but his fame is just so high that somehow she knows he's there, and she spots him. And we're going to get to it in a little more detail in a moment, but this Gentile woman is already a follower of Jesus. Like, she believes Jesus is the Messiah. She knows that Jesus has the power to change her daughter's heart the same way that Jesus changed her heart. And I say that because undoubtedly, this woman most likely at one point would have been an idol worshiper herself. I mean, again, this area is engulfed in pagan idolatry. And it's likely, I started thinking this week, it's likely that she had allowed things into her home that ended up affecting her little daughter. Her daughter's condition is probably due to her past sin. And that's a huge lesson for us as parents in the room. We have to be really careful in regard to what we allow into our life and into our home and the impact that it can have on our children. I hope you get that. Because this area, again, really crazy pagan idolatry, and she was welcoming things into her home, and now this little daughter is demon-possessed. How does a little girl become demon-possessed? I'm guessing it's because of the mom. I don't know. We'll find out someday. However, her heart's been changed by the gospel. She is repentant. How do we know that? How do we know that? Here's how we know that. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? To turn what? No, yes and no. It's not just turning from sin and turning away. It's from sin and to God, right? That's what repentance is. It's not enough to just turn from sin. That doesn't mean you're repentant. It means you're remorseful, not repentant. Repentance is turning from sin into God. Who is she turning to right now? This isn't a trick question. Who's she turning to right now? Jesus. Who is Jesus? God, the Son of God. So she's repentant. She's turning to God. So she is repentant. She decides she's going to approach Jesus. And there's four ways we can properly approach Jesus. We see it right in the text. She approaches him immediately, knowing she's in a desperate situation. And that Jesus can ultimately solve the problem. She hears he's in town, and verse 25 says she immediately goes to him, which is a simple reminder. Like, Jesus wasn't her last option. Jesus was her first option. Hope you get that. I think sometimes in the Christian life, when things aren't going our way, life is a little bit difficult, Jesus is the last option instead of the first option. Well, this lady, first thing we see, proper way to approach Jesus, she immediately goes to him, but notice the way in which she goes to him. Not only does she go immediately, but she goes humbly. Something I love about this Syrophoenician woman is her humility. You know, humility gets God's attention. You want grace? Be humble. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. This woman is in need of grace right here. Her daughter is in need of transformation. A miracle has to happen. And if she wants, if you want God's attention, his eyes are fixed upon the humble. And so here's this woman, and end of the story, I don't know, we already read the passage, but the demon ends up being expelled from this daughter. But she receives grace, and I think it has everything to do with this right here, this first point, the way she approaches Jesus. It's like, no, I don't view you as the last option. You're my first option. And the reason why you're my first option is because I know you're all powerful and you're the only one who can fix the situation. So you're my first option. So I'm gonna come to you immediately and I'm gonna do it humbly. And then third, she came boldly. This is really cool. She came boldly. I mean, she isn't just humble and desperate. She's bold. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 26. How is she described? She's described as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Did Jews and Gentiles mix? No. Very little or no contact at all. And yet what does she do? She's like, I'm going. And she's bold, and not only that, but she, in her boldness, she's reverent. She approaches Jesus reverently. To see this, we have to go over to Matthew chapter 15, and you don't have to turn there because I have it on the screen. But she approaches Jesus in a spirit of reverence as well. She approaches him in an accurate way. Matthew 15, 22 says, just then a Canaanite woman, again, this is the region of Canaan, Phoenicia. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out. Notice what she says here. Notice the reverence here. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. You know, Son of David is more than a statement of genealogy for Jesus Christ. Hope you understand that. When she makes that statement, she's not talking about his genealogy. She's giving him a messianic title right there. That's what she's doing. When she calls him Son of David, she's saying, hey, I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the sovereign. You are Yahweh. You are omnipotent. You are the creator. You are the redeemer. You are the light of the salvation. You are the redeemer. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. I know who you are. Yeah, you're in a pagan land. I'm not supposed to know you, but I know you. You've transformed me. I know who you are. You can't hide. It's kind of cool, I think. And she's going, and you're going to see in a second, she's going to be at his feet. Oh, we already saw that, I guess. Humbly. Falling at his feet. Because he's God. That's how we approach Jesus. Immediately, humbly, boldly, reverently. You want Jesus to work powerfully, make him your first option. How about that? Make him your first option. And don't just make him your first option to get something out of him. Revere him. How about this? Make him your first option and put him first in your life. That's what it means to revere him. First option, first place. That's what we're talking about here. That's how you go to him rightly. And pray bold prayers. Put your faith in the right object, calling him Messiah. When I believe Jesus can work powerfully, I will go to him expectantly. Number one, I must properly approach Jesus. Number two, I must persistently appeal to Jesus. I must persistently appeal to Jesus. I have a close friend, doesn't come to church here. I don't think any of you would even know him. It's recently become apparent to him through his wife's own admission that although she has at times in her life claimed to be a Christian, she no longer claims to be a Christian. And as you can imagine, he's pretty distraught over the situation. And so what this man does is every day, this is kind of crazy. I told him, I was like, dude, people are gonna start thinking you're crazy. So be careful. But this dude like walks over 40,000 steps a day. Now, some of you, how many of you have that little thing on your, like, come on, reveal yourself. Okay, and you're all proud. I made 10,000 steps today, right? 10,000 is pretty good, right? Now this dude's doing over 40,000 a day. Over 40,000 a day. His average is like, remember he said it was like 42,000 something daily pacing. And know what he does? This is what he does. This is what he does. It's crazy. This is what he does. He goes outside and he just circles his property the majority of the time. That's it. Circles his property and just prays and prays and prays for his wife. That's it. 42,000 average steps a day, the entire time praying for his wife. And he said this to me. He said, Matt, I'm convinced God is going to tear down the walls of Jericho in her heart. And if I have to circle my house 1,000 times in a day or 40,000 times in a day, I'm gonna do what it takes because I believe in God. That's what he said to me recently. Isn't that cool? That's what we're talking about here when you have faith and you're going to God. God, I believe. And because I believe, I'm going to be persistent. I'm not gonna stop. I'm convinced that you're going to work. And I share that example because that's how this woman is coming to Jesus. Look at verse 26. It says, she's asking him, begging him, imploring him, and so much so. And Mark, it's so funny when you read one passage, you look at Mark, and then you look at Matthew's interpretation of the story. It's kind of cool because they're both highlighting different things. I think the length of the narrative is only separated by about 9 or 10 words, but they both kind of have different angles on the story. Because Mark's like, yeah, she's asking him, but Matthew 15:22, it's on the screen, it says, she kept crying out. She kept crying out. She won't stop crying out. She's crying and crying and crying and crying and persistently appealing and appealing and appealing. Jesus, work on my daughter's heart. Jesus, will you work? Will you work? Will you work? That's what's going on here. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And she won't stop saying it. She won't stop saying it. And you gotta love the disciples' response. But first, notice what Jesus says in verse 23. He says nothing. Nothing. Cold shoulder. So the disciples approach him. It says disciples, but I think for the first time ever, they're not throwing Peter under the bus. The disciples, probably Peter, urged him, Jesus, send her out of here. She's crying out after us. Notice Jesus' reply. He's talking to his disciples here. He's like, look, guys, here's the deal. I was sent only to the lost people of the house of Israel. That's the plan part we were talking about before. The gospel is to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And Jesus saying, this isn't the plan right now. It's not the plan. Why do I highlight that? I think sometimes when God's plans don't align with our plans, we stop praying, right? Isn't that what we do? You're not meeting my time frame. It would have been very easy for this lady to be like, all right, I'm out. I've begged, I've pleaded. She did it more than once, right? Let's face it, sometimes we'll ask God 3, 4, 5 days in a row, and it's like, oh, nothing's working, all right, we're pulling back. But no, she persistently appeals. And she doesn't walk away, and this leads us to the third action of proper intercession. I must permanently abide with Jesus. I must permanently abide with Jesus. That's what it looks like to go to Jesus in faith and intercede for others rightly. There's got to be a proper approach, and we need to appeal persistently, but we need to permanently abide. Like when God isn't working in conjunction with what our time frame is, we don't pull back, we don't shrink back, we remain. We stay. Matthew 15, verse 25 gives us, again, a little more description of the whole scene. What does she do? Somehow, some way, remember the situation. Jesus is in a room. He's in a house. He's withdrawn. And she kind of finds a way to get past the disciples who were protecting him. And you can see the urgency of this mom, right? Talking about urgent. She plows through 12 disciples, gets into the house, and 15:25 says she kneels before Jesus. And what does the next thing say? Next phrase, three words. Lord, help me. Son of David, omnipotent one, Yahweh, Messiah, Redeemer, Creator, help me. Now at this point, you would think, all right, Jesus is gonna soften up, all right? He's going to soften up. He's going to be like, all right, go. She's healed. But again, think about everything we said before. If nothing else, this is a lesson for the disciples and what their future ministry is going to be, which is to the Gentile. So Jesus says these words. He said to her, let the children be fed first. Because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, there's a lot to unpack there. I'll be brief. Who are the children? The children is Israel. Okay? Jesus says, Israel, the children, they're to be fed first. Meaning, the gospel is for the Jew first. Romans 1:16. Jew first. Dogs, you hear this a lot in scripture. You know, Paul will call Gentiles, dogs, right? And those little fluffy pets that you had at home or have at home, in this day, they were killed to be eaten. I'm sorry. Dogs were not domesticated at this point. They weren't viewed highly. They were scavengers. They were gross. They were a nuisance, okay? And so Jesus basically says, hey, look, I'm gonna meet the needs of Israel first. And then he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and take what's given to them and give it to the dogs. So you dog people, I hope you don't feed. All right, I'm not gonna tell you. All right, you're already offended. If I were to ever have a dog, this is really hypothetical, okay? Even I know that if you get a dog, you never, well, first of all, you shouldn't give them human food. It's bad for them, okay? That's how they become, you know, get bad bones and carry too much weight, all that kind of stuff, all right? But the worst thing that you can do is if you are going to feed them people food, which I know you people are really nice and you like pets more than I do and you do that, but what you don't do is you don't feed them human food from the table. You know why? Because when people like I come over and I'm sitting at your table, and guess what that dog's doing? He's up around my feet. And you know what I'm doing when you don't know? I'm kicking at that thing, just so you know. I kick those things every time, just so you know. Not my dog. Okay? But that's what they do. If you start feeding them food from the table, they're going to be at your feet the entire time because they're waiting in expectancy, right? That's the picture that's going on here. It's not right to take the bread and throw it to the dogs. And she replied to him, this is really cool. Here's the point. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I love this because she says to him, all right, in Matthew, she says, yes, Lord, I agree. I agree. And this is what's really cool about this woman of faith. She's not going back at Jesus and be like, well, that's not fair. Ever find yourself saying that to God? He's not answering your prayer according to your timetable? That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. She doesn't say that's not fair. She says, I'm in agreement. You're Messiah. You're the son of David. You're the omnipotent one. You're the sovereign one. You call the shots, not me. Yes, Lord. But then she turns it. But Lord, don't the dogs at least get to have the crumbs. All I'm asking for is just a crumb of faith. That's it, just a crumb. And what does Jesus do? He says, because of this reply, in Matthew, he says, because of your great faith that you have demonstrated, the demon has left your daughter. And when she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Her prayer was answered. God did the all-powerful. The Son of God did the all-powerful. Jesus, the God-man, did the all-powerful. She approached him rightly. She appealed to him persistently. And she abided. And she stayed. And God answered her prayer. As our worship team comes and as we close our time in God's word, we never want to open God's word and hear an inspiring story of scripture. And it is an inspiring story. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't want to leave it as merely an inspiration. So I want to take a moment and just ask you a couple questions. We call them our reflection questions. And the first question that I have is simply this. I have to ask myself this week. Do I beg Jesus to work powerfully in the lives of other people? Think about that. Now, we're in this sermon series called At His Feet, the place of intercession, and certainly, that's what's going on here. There's this mom interceding for her daughter. And the question I have to ask myself first is, do I find myself at the feet of Jesus, begging Jesus to work powerfully in the lives of other people? Moms and dads, that child that you're concerned about, are you begging Jesus to work powerfully? That sickness that has surfaced in the life of a loved one, are you begging Jesus to work powerfully? I think our problem is we don't beg Jesus and we don't remain and we don't abide because we have very little faith. So now's the time to just take a moment and talk to the Lord and say, God, give me more faith. Work in my heart so that I'll see you rightly and come to you appropriately and ask you to work powerfully. Second question that the Lord convicted me of this week as I studied this passage is, am I persistent in my faith? Does your faith persist? Does your faith persist when Jesus kind of shuts you down for a little while? When the trial sets in and life gets hard and the financial debt keeps accumulating and the kids keep getting sick and more sick, or the job situation keeps spiraling downward, are you persistent in your faith? Or how about this question? What's my response to God when his plans aren't my plans? What's your response to God when his plans aren't your plans? Is it frustration? Or is it adoration? The one who is worthy of worship is always worthy of worship, regardless of your life situation. You get that? The one who is worthy of worship, only one is worthy of worship. The one who is worthy of worship is always worthy of worship. Always. Regardless of how good your life is or how bad your life is. So my prayer for me, my prayer for our church family, that we will be faithful people like this woman, faithful to intercede for others so that we can see God work powerfully in the lives of those who we are praying for. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this practical text of Scripture that provides clear instruction on how we should come to your feet, interceding for others. Lord, would you give us great faith like this mom? Give us the faith to just really not just know who you are mentally, but really to believe who you are and to put it into action. Give us true wisdom. Lord, work in our hearts. Lord, help us to remain. Help us to abide permanently. Help us to appeal persistently so that you can work powerfully. It's in Christ's name we pray.